Okay, Book of Malachi, the last of the minor prophets and the last book of the Old Testament. Yes. It's working. And it's showing up there. Good. Okay. It's better to be safe than sorry. Yeah. Okay. To kind of get the perspective of where we are when we come to Malachi. After the Jews return to Jerusalem from the 70 years captivity in Babylon. So you remember you had the kingdom with Solomon, and then they split to the north, the south, and then some years later, 722 BC, the northern kingdom is destroyed. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom is conquered by Babylon. And the Babylonians took a huge number of the Jewish people into captivity to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, and God had prophesied that. And then at the end of the 70 years, the first group came back to the promised land. And one of the things they did was rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And we've seen some of the books of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and some of the prophets have dealt with that and dealt with the struggles. And because of the opposition, they stopped building. And then God sent some prophets to stir them up and to get them going again, which they did. And they completed the temple. And Haggai and Zechariah, two of our most recent prophets that we've studied, were involved with the preaching that God used to stir them up. Well, Malachi comes 100 years after that. And in that 100 years, unfortunately, instead of continuing to walk in the ways of the Lord, the majority of the people in the land strayed to the ways of the world and the ways of sin. And so God sends another prophet. His name is Malachi. Happens to be the last of the prophets for Israel before the New Testament, the coming of the Messiah. Now, I put a summary here. Israel had not learned any lessons from the exile. And look at their condition when Malachi comes on the scene. They had grown skeptical of God's love. Malachi is going to deal with that in chapter 1, verse 2. They had grown careless in worship. He'll deal with that in chapter 1, verse 7. They had grown indifferent to the truth. He'll deal with that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. They had grown disobedient to the covenant in chapter 2, verse 10. They had grown faithless in their marriages, chapter 2, verse 15 and 3, 5. And they had grown stingy in their offerings, chapter 3, verse 8. That is the condition of Israel that God sends Malachi with a message for. Now, the author of the book is Malachi. We know nothing about him. Now, his name means either my messenger or the Lord's messenger. So some people have thought that that's really a title, not a name. And therefore, they say, we don't know the name of the person who wrote the book. But since all the other prophetic books, the major prophets and the minor prophets, identified the author as in the introductory material, they gave the name of the person that wrote the book, we can presume that Malachi is the author. That although his name means my messenger, it is a proper name, and he is the prophet who wrote the book. The date, probably written a century after Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy. And at the close of Malachi, the 400 silent years begin. They're called the 400 silent years because Malachi is the last prophet before we come to the New Testament. It's the last revelation from God before you have the announcement that the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptist, is going to be born, and then the Messiah is going to be born. So for 400 years, God did not communicate and give revelation to his people. And so those are called the 400 silent years. That doesn't mean nothing happened during that time. And next week, we will begin our survey through the New Testament with an introduction before we get the next week to Matthew. And part of the introduction that we'll go into next week will be what happened during those 400 so-called silent years. So Malachi, 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah, prophesies, gives his message, and then begins this period of the silent years. The theme of the book is God's continuing love for Israel in spite of Israel's disobedience. Malachi wanted the people to know that the lack of blessing from God didn't mean God didn't love them, but it was the consequence of their concern, of their compromise and their disobedience. Now, as we've seen with the other 38 books of the Old Testament, Christ is portrayed in Malachi. And Malachi predicts the coming of the messenger who will prepare the way for the Messiah. That's going to be in chapter 3, verse 1. So preparing for Messiah, of course, is going to be John the Baptist. And then Malachi predicts the coming of the Messiah himself as the messenger of the covenant. And I should have put there also as the Son of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings, and we will see that prophecy as well. So Christ is definitely in the book of Malachi. Well, let's go through the book, and we're going to use an outline from Talk Through the Bible, a book by Bruce Wilkinson. And we start out, number one, the privilege of the nation. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. So let's begin in chapter 1 of Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Isaiah by Malachi. An oracle is a revelation from God, a communication from God. In secular history, you read about the Oracle of Delphi. And it's a fine word. It means a revelation. And in our case, we have a revelation, a word from the true and living God, that he gave to his prophet Malachi. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. So he begins by wanting to make sure that the Jewish people recognize that God has loved them and continues to love them. They are doubting that because they are going through trials and problems. But the trials and problems are the consequence of their sin, not that God doesn't love them. And so God wants to give them evidence and background on the fact that he loves them. He says, but you say, how have you loved us? I mean, that's their reaction. God, you really don't love us. So here's God's response. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? And the answer to that question, of course, is yes. He's asking a very simple question that everyone would know the answer to. But there's a reason. He's trying to get them to think through something. So, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes, absolutely. Not only is he his brother, but he is his twin brother. Remember? Isaac and Rebekah had twins, Esau and Jacob. So he's his brother, he's his twin brother, but which came first in birth order? Esau. And the fact that he's the firstborn, according to the custom of the day, Esau will be the one that will get the family blessing. Esau is the one through whom the Messiah is going to come, in the line that had started with Abraham. But he goes on, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. So Esau started a line of people called the Edomites, but Jacob started a line of people called the Israelites because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And God, wanting to communicate to the Israelites that God still loves them, takes them back to the very beginning of the nation with this whole thing about Jacob and Esau. So the reason he brings up and asks this question is not Esau, Jacob's brother, is he wants them to realize that based on the normal relationships of the day, you would expect that the Edomites would be the people that God has chosen and the people that God has blessed. But instead, it is the Israelites. And so God is communicating to them, my love for Israel is unconditional. Because when Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was in the womb, God chose Jacob and his descendants to be his chosen people. And there was absolutely nothing that Jacob did that caused God to do that. There is absolutely nothing, humanly speaking. It is simply the choice of God, that God chose to love, and that word love isn't in the sense of some kind of emotional feeling, but that he chose to have an intimate relationship. He loved in that sense Jacob rather than Esau. Went against the norm, went against the way things were normally done, and chose to love unconditionally Israel. So the point that he's making is, don't think that I don't love you, Israel. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It's not because of anything you've done. It's all in me that I love you unconditionally. So, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But Esau have I hated. Now, hate in the sense of not choosing him for an intimate relationship. So love is used in the sense of choosing for an intimate relationship. Hate is in the sense of not choosing to have an intimate relationship. Now, how did God hate Esau? Well, the means of that is spelled out in the rest of verse 3 and in verse 4. What does it mean that God hated Esau? But Esau I have hated, and I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That happened, has already happened when Malachi wrote this book. It had happened several hundred years before when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the Edomites at the same time that he destroyed Jerusalem, relatively the same time. But Israel survived, but Edom didn't. And that the bottom line of that is God's choosing of Jacob. So I laid waste his hill country, verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So he says, you know, Edom may say, oh yeah, we're destroyed, but we're going to rebuild. We're going to be a great civilization and a great nation again. God says, if you do that, I will uproot you again. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, this is speaking to Israel, that Israel's own eyes shall see this, shall see what happened to the Edomites. And Israel shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. In other words, the God of Israel is not just a local God for Israel, but he is the God of all nations. And he has displayed that in what has happened with the Edomites. Well, turning the page, after the privilege of the nation, we then have the pollution of the nation. So before he gets into the problem with Israel and their sin, he answered this question, well, God doesn't love us. Well, yes, he does. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't see any problems with Israel. He certainly does. And so we have A, the sin of the priests of Israel. Number one, the priests despise the name of the Lord. Look at verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? I mean, he's looking at Israel and saying, you are not treating me with the respect that you would treat a father. And so where's my, if I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? God gives the answer, by offering polluted food upon my altar. Now, it's going to be clear as these verses go by what he means by polluted food. It's not that they somehow took some food that was rotting and put it on there, but they came with the attitude, you don't have to give the best to God. See, in the Old Testament law, God had said, give your best to God. For instance, the firstborn was to be brought to the Lord, and the first fruit of the crop, and so on. And then of the animals that were sacrificed, the fat belonged to the Lord, because the fat was considered the best part. We try to trim our fat away, but in those days it was considered the best part, and it was to be given to God. But the priests were polluting everything by, they had an attitude of, you can keep the best for yourself, or give me the best and I'll let you skate by, and you don't have to give the best to God. It was polluted food in that sense. But you say, how have we polluted you by saying that the Lord's table may be despised? Verse 8, when you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? That would not be bringing the best. The blind animal, they couldn't sell to anyone, so they would say, well, we can't make any money on it, so let's make sure that's the animal that we bring as a sacrifice to God. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? And of course, the expected answer is no. No governor is going to accept that. You give the best to the governor. Well, you give even the best of the best to God. Verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. He says, it would be better if you shut down the whole system rather than bringing these animals to the Lord that are not the best, because your heart isn't right. I have no pleasure in you, he continues in verse 10, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now that is a prophecy of something that has not yet been fulfilled. Is God's name great among the nations today? Unfortunately, no. It's not even great anymore among the majority of the people of the United States, let alone all the nations of the world. But someday it will be when Christ comes again and reigns. So this is a prophecy of the second coming and the kingdom that will come. Verse 12, but you profane it, that is, profane the name of the Lord, when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit That is, its food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it. So here's this person who has a male, and probably the idea is the firstborn. And normally you would say, that's the prime one. That's the one I'm going to bring to the Lord. And he vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. Because you remember there were all those chapters in the Old Testament law that talked about bring an unblemished animal to the Lord. But here they have thrown all of that out the window, and the unblemished they're keeping for themselves, and they're giving the blemished to God. And he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So there certainly is an application in this for us as a New Testament believer, because how many times are we tempted to give God the leftovers instead of the very best? We comes to Sunday morning, we think, well, I should put something in the offering. Well, I got a couple of dollars left over, so I'll put that in the offering. Aren't I good, you know? It used to be, it's not the case anymore, but it used to be that churches, in supporting missionaries, would collect material goods to send to the missionaries, and you had what was called the missionary barrel. And people would bring clothing and so on to send to the missionaries. Well, people would tend to put in their used clothing that they maybe is a little torn or worn. And missionaries actually said that they sometimes would open missionary barrels and there would be used tea bags in them. That became kind of a standard joke several decades ago about people in giving to missions. Instead of giving the best, we give what's left over, what's worn out. And we don't have missionary barrels anymore, but we still have to be careful, because it is so easy to be thinking of ourselves and just give God the leftover time and the leftover money and the leftover this and the leftover that. And that was a big problem that God had with the priests. But then going on, we have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, God curses the priests. And of course, it's curse in a biblical sense. It's not using foul language or anything like that, but in the sense that God pronounces blessings on people that will follow him and curses on people that disobey him. Curses in the sense of things in life that become his discipline. For the Jewish people in the Old Testament law, he devoted a couple of chapters to the curses that would be theirs if they disobeyed. Such things as famine in the land, and wild beasts destroying things in the land, all the way up to a foreign power coming and conquering and taking the people to another country. So all of those would be the curses. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, there are the curses on the priests. Skipping down then to B, continuing on page 129, we have the sin of the people of Israel. And that's chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 15. Now, God had made a covenant with Israel, with Moses. It included the Ten Commandments and so many other things. They have absolutely profaned that covenant that God made with them. And he's going to talk about four ways here. First of all, the people commit idolatry. That's in chapter 2, verse 10. So let's start there. Chapter 2, verse 10. Now, the subject here is going to be idolatry. But beginning in verse 1, you're not going to see the word idolatry there. It's going to start with some questions. And these questions are to get them thinking about how foolish their idolatry is. The first one in verse 10, have we not all one Father? They have betrayed the trust that God made them with the Old Testament covenant with Moses, the Mosaic Law. And through idolatry, they have betrayed God. They have betrayed the covenant that God made them. But God's put them in the position of all being a family. Israel is the family, and God is their father. And he's going to talk about idolatry in a minute, but this idolatry, his point here, is they have dishonored the Father by going into idolatry. So he says, have we not all one Father? And they have dishonored that one Father. Has not one God created us? And his argument, you have to kind of think through the argument that he's making here. If I am faithless in a covenant that involves you and involves me, if I break that covenant, I in effect say, you know, there's in effect one creator for me with one standard for me, and another creator for you with a standard for you. And so he's making the point, there's not two creators. There's one creator with one standard. And for us to break the covenant, we're saying, well, there's one set of rules for me. It's okay for me to break it, but not for you. So has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another in breaking this covenant that God had made with them, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. And he's going to deal with some of these abominations. First one up is going to be idolatry. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, that would be the temple, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. In those days, someone who was involved with idols, a worshiper of an idol, was considered to be a child of the idol. So what he's saying here, and we're going to see more about it as we go on, that some of these Jewish people have divorced their Jewish wives, and they have married a heathen, idol-worshipping woman. The daughter of an idol, as it was, the daughter of a foreign god. And they then have connected themselves in the most intimate way with idolatry. And they themselves are going to wind up bowing down to that idol. And that is an abomination before God. So much so that in verse 12, he says, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. So he says it is an abomination. Here these people have divorced their Jewish wives, married an idol worshiper, have identified with that idol. They themselves have gone into idolatry. And then they have the audacity to bring a sacrifice to the true and living God at the temple in Jerusalem. He says this is an abomination. This is absolutely perverse, and is something that's got to be changed. And so they've even brought this offering to the Lord of hosts. Now, this is not saying that it's impossible for these heathen wives to be converted and so on. Yes, that's possible. That could happen. And he's not saying if you're married to a non-believer to leave that non-believer. 1 Corinthians 7 verses 12 and 13 covers that. But what he is saying, as he's giving this warning to the rest of the Jewish people, if you have not yet entered into marriage, don't do it to an idol worshiper. Don't marry this person. So he's not addressing here the people that have done this. He's just using this as a statement concerning the perversity of what's happened as a warning to the rest of the people. Don't do it. Verse 13, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So these are what we call crocodile tears. They really don't mean anything. And it's just in the emotion of the moment, but they're not willing to repent. That brings us to number two, and continuation of that, and that is that the people divorce. Look at verse 14. But you say, why does he not? In other words, why doesn't he give them blessing and hear and answer their prayer and so on? Because the Lord has witness between you and the wife of your youth. Because most people in those days got married very young. The girls would be 13, 14, 15, the guys 16, 17, 18. So here's a person, it's their first marriage, and it is the wife of their youth. He says, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. That is a very key statement in Scripture concerning marriage, that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's not a contract. Sometimes you hear people refer to, they get married and they've made a contract. A contract has clauses that will let you get out of it. If you have a contract with a contractor to redo your house, well, if they mess up on the work, you can get out of the contract. Or if you don't pay the money when it's due, they can get out of the contract. But a covenant has no escape clauses, no if clauses. And the Bible describes marriage as being a covenant, not a contract. And that's how he's describing it here. So he's, in effect, he's saying God has stood as a witness to the marriage covenant that you have made. And it's not a human agreement. It's so much more than that. You know, my heart was grieved when I read in the paper, I guess it was yesterday, about the Schwarzeneggers separating. And they issued a statement to the press. And in that statement, they said, of course, much thought and discussion, that's paraphrase, but this last phrase is not paraphrase, and prayer has gone into this. Can you pray about doing something that God says he doesn't want done? You know, God says the marriage is a covenant, that you are not to break it. So if we're going to pray about it, we need to pray about it from God's perspective, where he says, I don't want you to do that. But anyway, verse 15, did he not make them one? Of course, this is a biblical principle that we become one flesh. Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But what he's doing here is their problem was, in some cases, with polygamy, and in other cases, they were divorcing and marrying these idolatrous women and so on. And he said, but didn't God make you one? I mean, he said he established the principle. He could have made many wives for Adam, but he didn't. He made Adam and Eve, one man, one woman. So did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeing? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. And so he says, this was God's plan. He designed that there would be one man, one woman, and in this case, a believer married with a believer, and they would be having a godly seed. And he says, but you have completely disregarded that in divorcing your Jewish wife and marrying a heathen wife. He then, in verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Covers his garment with violence is a figurative expression that they used in that culture. And it's an expression for all kinds of terrible injustice. So he says, the person that has done this says that God is doing a terrible injustice in this whole marriage, which God is saying, think about it, that cannot be true. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. That brings us to number three. The Lord will judge at his coming. And that begins in verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So, you know, they're constantly bringing up all these things. And God says then in verse 1 in chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That is a great verse of prophecy. First of all, when he says, I send my messenger, he'll prepare the way before me. That's the messenger who will prepare the way before the Messiah, which is John the Baptist. And in the New Testament, there are verses where Jesus identifies John the Baptist as being the fulfillment of this very prophecy. But then, this prophecy, and the Lord whom you seek, which is the Messiah, will suddenly come to his temple. The idea of suddenly, he will come instantaneously, he will come unannounced. Just boom, he's going to enter into his temple. Now that happened in the Lord's ministry, in Jesus' ministry. Remember at the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, he goes into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple, and that is his father's house. And he says, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. And he throws out the money changers. That would have been a fulfillment of this. Then 3 years later, at the end of his ministry, he does it all over again. It's also going to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, when Christ comes and a new temple is built, the temple that's described in the book of Ezekiel for the millennium, and the Messiah will enter into his temple then. So it has a first coming fulfillment and a second coming fulfillment. In verse 2, he says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now this is going to be talking about his second coming. Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? When Christ comes again, he's coming in judgment. And no one who rejects him is going to be able to make it through. They're going to be destroyed. So he says he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Refiner's fire. In those days, they would have gold or silver, but it would have a lot of impurity with it. And they would build a fire, and they would put the gold or the silver in the fire, and the impurities would be melted, and they would rise to the top. And they would then get a ladle and scoop them off and throw them away on the side. And he says, the Lord's coming is going to be like refiner's fire. It's going to identify the true from the false. And the false are going to be skimmed off and thrown away to judgment, in other words. It's also going to be like the fuller's soap. That is the idea of people that wash clothes. And they had these soaps that they would try to get all the dirt and the stains out of the clothing. And so Christ's coming, he's going to get the stain out of this world. Those who have rejected him, those who are remaining in sin, are going to be taken away. Verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like silver, like gold and silver, and they will bring offering in righteousness to the Lord. In the kingdom, you will have, at the beginning of the kingdom, only the righteous there. God will have purified, and it will be righteous Levites who are bringing true sacrifice to God instead of so many of the Levites who were like what they had in Malachi's day. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and so on. Then number 4, turning the page, we have another indictment, another problem. The people rob God. And in verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. That's an important principle about the character of God. Therefore, you, all children of Jacob, are not consumed. God still loves his people. He has not changed. Therefore, the people have not been destroyed. If he destroyed them, then his promises to Abraham would not be fulfilled. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. And in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. So God had given the Jewish people certain laws concerning the tithe. There were actually 3 tithes. It actually turned out to be 30%. That they were bring to the Lord. Malachi's day, they were finding every way they could to get around that and not bring it. And God says, because of that attitude in your heart, you've robbed me. He said, bring your tithes to the storehouse. The storehouse would have been a room in the temple where the offering of the grain and the different offerings, the non-animal offerings, were to be brought. Now, the question always comes up, well, does this apply to us as a New Testament believer? Well, this is for Israel. It's part of their law system of the tithes. The New Testament does not tell us to give a tithe. The New Testament says that we are to give out of a grateful heart, and we are to give with cheerfulness. And the New Testament says, as God has prospered you, then therefore give to the Lord in proportion as he has prospered us. So it's not a legalistic thing saying, okay, got to give a tithe. It is, I want to give. And I just can't stand it not to give. And it's a joy to give. And how much can I get by with so that I can give more to God is the New Testament attitude. But no measurement saying, okay, if you're not giving 10%, you know, you're not spiritual, or 5% or 15 or 20, whatever. But it is as God has blessed us and with a cheerful heart. Well, then the next section, number 5, the people doubt the character of God. That brings us to the third part of the book and the promises to the nation. And first of all, A, the rewards of the book of remembrance. This is a great promise in chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. I think we as believers in the New Testament know something about that. You're among God's family. You're one of those who loves him, serves him, fears him. And you're like-minded with other people. In fact, you may have so many family members who are not believers, and yet you feel closer to your Christian family than to your biological family. You speak with one another. But here's something kind of neat I don't know if you've ever seen before. The Lord paid attention and heard them. The Lord sees that. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The Lord takes note. When we have that right relationship with him, and when we love his name, and he makes a record of that. And in verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. In other words, God's going to bless them. And they're not going to be wiped away in the judgment of the wicked, but they're going to be spared. The King James uses, instead of my treasured possession, my jewels. And when I was growing up, there was a children's Sunday school song based on that verse about God's jewels and that we are the jewels. Then in chapter 4, we have B, the rewards of the coming of Christ. Here's a great prophecy of the coming of Christ. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That would be at the second coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, so that would be those who believe in him, trust in him, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. The Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness, is a name of Christ in the Old Testament. This is a promise of the coming of Christ. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when the angel announced to him about the coming birth of his son, John the Baptist, and Zechariah broke out in song, praising God, he refers to this, that this promise, the God sending the Son of Righteousness, is about to be fulfilled. That's in Luke 1:78. So the wicked are going to be devoured by the heat of God's wrath. But those who trust him, who fear him, who know him, they're not going to be devoured by the fire of his wrath. They're going to feel his warmth. They're going to bask in his light as the sun of righteousness shall rise. That had its beginning of its fulfillment when Christ was born. That was the beginning of the rise of the Son of Righteousness. And picture a sunrise. And you're in a place out in the desert or out on the ocean or something where you can see for miles and miles and miles. And at the beginning of the sunrise, you don't see the sun, but you see the light. You see the rays. And then as the day goes, or as the time goes by, you have more and more light. And pretty soon, all of a sudden, you see the fullness of the sun up over the horizon. Well, that's the picture that's here. The birth of Christ was the beginning of those rays were coming. But then now for 2,000 years, the light has gotten stronger and stronger as people have come to faith in Christ and they've taken the gospel to places of darkness that haven't known Christ. And we're waiting for the final part when it's that whole sun up over the horizon. That's the second coming of Christ. But he's the Son of Righteousness, and he will rise with healing in his wings. Wings would be the rays of the sun. The healing, that is, the healing of the worst disease there's ever been, which is the disease of sin, which every believer has experienced. And someday we will experience the healing of all of our diseases, physical diseases, when he gives us the new body, when he comes again at the fullness of the rising of the Son of Righteousness. And then he goes on, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. That's an expression of pure joy. You picture these calves, they're so frisky, and they've been kept confined in the barn and in the stall, and someone comes and lets them go, and they're just leaping all over the place. It's the picture of joy. And God has promised joy to his people. Not just when we get to heaven, but down here as well. And there's a lot in the Bible about us rejoicing even in the midst of the trials down here. I had a conversation 2 days ago with someone from another state talking about his college-age son who is a believer, but he's gone through some huge disappointments in the last couple of years. And he says, you know we're going to be happy in heaven, but there's no happiness down here. And your heart goes out to him, because that's not true. And we're praying that he experiences the joy of the Lord. That's part of the promise that's here. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of their feet, and so on. Running out of time, but want to close with number four, as it's, or C here, that's here in verse 4, the prophecy of the coming of Elijah. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This promise of Elijah, Jesus said, was fulfilled by John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. But still today, of course, the Jewish people at Passover will have an empty table at the Passover waiting for Elijah. And they'll send the youngest child out, look down the street, do you see Elijah coming, and come back and report. Because they're still expecting Elijah. But Jesus said Elijah has come. And that is John the Baptist, the preview, the forerunner of the Messiah. Now, we of course know Christ is coming again. And it could be that this verse is also looking ahead to the second coming and Elijah coming before the second coming. And in the book of Revelation, in I believe it's chapter 11, there's prophecy of two witnesses to Israel prior to the coming. And there's indication with the description of those two men that one of those men might be Elijah. Can't be dogmatic on it, but it's a possibility that that would be a further fulfillment of this before the second coming of Christ. Well, that concludes Malachi and concludes a study per book all the way through the Old Testament. But Christ is the key. Christ is the picture in every book of the Old Testament. Steve, were you going to ask a question? Yes.
Because he says that this is God the Father speaking, behold, I am going to send my messenger that has to be Christ. And he, I'm sorry.
Has to be John.
John the Baptist.
Yes.
And he will clear the way before
for
me.
Yes.
And so here's God the Father speaking, and clear the way before me.
Yep.
You know that it's the second person that John the Baptist is clearing the way.
Yep. You are absolutely right. Yep. Well, I want to end the Old Testament with a grand finale. And so I will ask Steve if you'll go put on the song that I told you about, have a track on a CD by a group called Triumphant Quartet that sings a song that will take us all the way through the Old Testament, but I'm not going to stop it there because it's then going to go through the New Testament and pinpoint every Old Testament book with its picture of Christ. So enjoy the words as Steve plays it. Well, could you remember all those things from all those books? Well, why don't we close in prayer? Any prayer requests as we close? I don't think it would be in any store, but we could give you their website. You could order it from their website. Any prayer requests? Okay. Nothing new from Judy Lynn, but let's do pray for her. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for being able to come and study the Old Testament together, and that Christ is there, and we thank you that we know him better as a result of studying every one of these books. Now prepare us for next week, going into the New Testament as well. We pray for Judy Lynn Anderson, Lord, for your continued hand upon her with all the tests that she was having today. And we pray for guidance from the doctors and your hand upon her, and prepare her for the surgery, and keep her from infection and all these things, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
That was so good.
Isn't that good? Do you have a pen, and I'll write this information? Title that, and the song is He Is, and their website, I don't see their website on here. Oh, yes, let me go get that. Yeah. New Testament, and we'll do an introduction and talk about the 400 years in between the Old and New Testament. Yeah. You're welcome.